Today we're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And so I invite you to open your Bible, if you brought one with you, to Matthew chapter 5. If you didn't, it's in the bulletin. It'll also be on the screen. I'm going to try to stay over here where I'll be in the light and not move into the middle, because that's the darkness. And we at Redeemer believe you should stay in the light. Before we go to the text, I want to say a few words as an overview. It's very important, okay? If you plan on tuning me out soon, don't do it yet. It's very important in your understanding of the Sermon on the Mount for you to understand the message of Jesus, the basic message. It's obvious, but it's easily missed. And whenever I, as a preacher, go through kind of well-worn paths like the Sermon on the Mount, I feel like I have to really emphasize this because I don't want you to miss it. Our tendency, as we come to the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Our tendency is to think, right, good people and bad people. There are many bad people. They're disobeying God's laws. They're obviously bad. They're immoral. They're breaking the commandments. They will be destroyed, and there are a few good people, and we will be saved. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about the sermon itself. Jesus does make some reference in the sermon to Gentiles, to unbelievers. He does occasionally refer to those as kind of the furthest out in left field. Even they do that. But 90% of the sermon is not interested with them. It is not trying to distinguish good, religious, moral people from the world. 90% of the sermon is distinguishing Jesus' people from religious people. Think about it. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, who's heard it said? Religious people. He said, when you pray, do not pray like this. Well, who is it that prays in public? Is he saying, don't pray like the Gentiles who pray in public? No, Gentiles don't pray in public. He's saying, don't be like the religious people. He says, when you give gifts to the poor, don't do it the way the religious people do. He is drawing an extremely important distinction between his people, the people who are in the kingdom of God, the people who will ultimately find life, people who will ultimately walk down the narrow path, his people, and religious people. Religious people are those who will find the broad path. That is extremely important to understand as we go to this sermon, as we turn to this text, and we ask ourselves the question, where does that begin? Where do we begin on the narrow path? Where do we begin being Christians, being in Jesus' kingdom instead of being religious? And he tells us it begins on the inside. So please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Where we read these words. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, he called his disciples to him and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. thus far the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. When you spend your weeks meditating on a particular scripture so that you can have a sermon by the end of the week, that's my goal. And it's amazing how things just kind of fall in line that really highlight the teaching of that text. And I definitely had a blessed are the poor in spirit week this week. It was interesting. The first thing that happened to me kind of note was I got a collect phone call from the county jail. I don't know a lot of people who end up at the county jail. I know one, and he called me. I knew it was him, even though he couldn't get a message through to me on my cell phone. So I went down to the county jail, and it was a surreal experience. Those of you who've never had this great experience, you walk through about a 100-yard-long, solid white corridor. You are sneaking nothing into the county jail. I just want to go in and tell you that. And I finally got down to the third level and the seventh cell block, and there was, and I was speaking to a friend of mine, someone who had come to live with me a couple of years ago. We met him in prison, heard of him in prison, and he stayed with us. Our church ministered to him in a lot of ways, financially, gave him a place to stay, found him jobs, and tried to give him instruction, and ultimately he rejected our instruction, went down his own path, and ended up back in jail only a few months after really finding any freedom. So I went down to see him again, and it was good to see him. I was glad to see him. Not glad to see him there, but I was glad to see him. And I began to talk to him about when he gets out of jail again, places where he could go and be under limited authority, limited responsibility, and maybe he could kind of work his way back into society. And his response was very interesting to me. He said, "Well, I'll think about it, but I'm not going to lie to you. I don't think I'm going to do that. He said, I'm not convinced that's what I need." And, I realized at that point why there was glass in between us. Because I wanted to reach out and slap him and go, "What exactly do you need to think about? You following your own path landed you back in jail 13 months after you left my house. What exactly do you need to think about? Is it that hard?" And next, in the next station, there's not a lot of privacy down there. The next station, there was a girl who I was even sadder for because she was on the outside and her boyfriend was on the inside dressed in orange, yelling at her, arguing with her. And she was doing everything she could to convince him that she was nothing without him, that she was, "I can't even live without you. I miss you so much." And I wanted to just grab her and go, "Why? He's yelling at you through glass. Now is your chance, runaway. What do you not see? Help me understand what I don't understand. Why do you want to put yourself in a place where you can't live without somebody who's dressed in orange behind glass?" That was Monday. Tuesday, I get home and I get to my office and I get a phone call from an old friend, a good friend. He's clearly distraught. And calls at 9:30 in the morning from old friends that you haven't seen in 5 years are never good. And he's caught his wife cheating on him. And the way he caught her was by getting her phone records. And the reason he was suspicious of her phone records is because 4 years ago, she was caught texting high school students inappropriately. And I just wanted to grab her and go, "Really? Really? This is the path you're going to take. Your oldest child is 5. You really think now is the time for you to just absolutely abandon all reason, leave your husband, and just go absolutely to a life of pleasing the flesh? Really? That's what's going to make you happy long term?" And at that moment, actually, as I was so much better than her at that moment, I started thinking again about today's scripture text, and an extremely annoying thought hit me. I'm going to share that annoying thought with you. If they are so blind to themselves, so utterly unable to see what is obvious to everybody else, what makes you think you see yourself so clearly? If that kind of self-blindness is clearly possible, what makes you think you're immune to it? Why do you think you've got it all together? What is it that I am missing? It was at that time the Lord led me to the scripture in Proverbs 16. The passage some of you saw put on Facebook this week is the most unnerving text in the Bible in my mind. There is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death. I want you to think about that for a second and let it unnerve you. All the way down the path to death, you will be absolutely sure you're doing the right thing. Isn't that annoying? You'll be absolutely sure you are right until it's too late. I think this question of what makes you think you see yourself so well is a question that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount asking. And he says this. He's saying his people are the people who know themselves. His people, the difference between his people and religious people who end up in destruction, are that his people know they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing, that everything they touch, they pollute. They live with a constant awareness that they have nothing. Before we go any further, I want you to see two things. Very important again. Okay, I know some of you have already tuned me out. I'm with that. That's the way I listen to sermons too. Tune me back in for these two points. One, all of the Beatitudes are present tense. They are all present tense. The worst thing that we do as Christians in America is this. When we give our testimony, we talk about that day back then when things were going really bad. And on that day, I realized I was a sinner back then. And that's when I accepted Jesus. And I'm sure that helped you back then. But Jesus says, does not say, blessed are those who at some point in history were poor of spirit. He says, blessed are the poor of spirit. What do you think about yourself today? Do you have the spiritual riches in you today to make your marriage work? Do you have the spiritual riches in you today to make your relationships work? Do you have the spiritual riches in you today that you need to stand before God? Not were you ever, not have you ever been poor of spirit, are you poor of spirit? Secondly, I want you to see that none of these things are deeds. They're not actions or characteristics. Is this how you live? Being poor of spirit is not something you do. You don't check it off the box. Got poor of spirit today. Good. What's next? Meekness. Go fake that. Poor of spirit is something you either are or are not. Jesus requires one thing of you. My favorite Tim Keller quote, of which there are many. Jesus requires one thing of you. Nothing. The problem is most of us do not have it. And the question Jesus asked for us today is, do you know who you are in front of him? First thing I want you to see is bankruptcy in the kingdom. Jesus describes three qualities of his disciples. They're poor of spirit, they mourn, and they are meek. First of all, they're poor of spirit. To be poor simply means there is something you need and you don't have it. There's something you desperately need and you realize you don't have it. One day I was on a date. I was 17 years old. Drove a 1975 car with an enormous gas tank. Gas was only 89 cents a gallon, but the gas tank was huge. And I filled it up and I opened my wallet and there was nothing there. and the girl's in the car, and there's nothing in the wallet. And this was before cell phones, and I certainly didn't have a credit card. And that feeling of, there is something in me that I've got to have right now, and I don't have it. That is the feeling of being poor in spirit. It's the feeling of being caught, of being before God and recognizing you are naked. You are not what you ought to be. I used to take students to Florida every summer when I was a campus minister. And as I had more and more kids, I started taking babysitters with me. And that was basically a way just to buy somebody into RUF. I'd pay them to come. They'd watch the kids a few hours. They'd go to some of the Bible studies. I would hope they'd end up coming to RUF. They never did. You don't buy people into heaven. But I tried it back then. And one time we were on the way back after a week of, you know, just being in the sun and keeping ridiculous hours, and all the students were sleeping in the van. I pulled in to get gas, went in to get something to drink, and about half the students got up and left. And one of the girls came back who was not known for her discretion, started to make comments about my babysitter. Babysitter's name was Janice, and she said, I just think Janice just stole that money from Ricky this week. She didn't do anything. She didn't really watch the kids much. She just kind of did whatever she wanted to do. I think she really just stole that money. The next thing she heard was Janice's voice saying, I'm right here behind you. You know that feeling? You're just caught. And you're desperately looking for something to cover you, and there's nothing there. Have you ever felt that way before God? Because I want you to know you are that way before God right now. You have nothing to cover you right now. And right now, you tend to think that you're fine. See, that's the problem. We are all poor righteously. We are all without anything to cover us righteously. We're all poor in righteousness, but most of us are not poor in spirit. We're middle class. And we think we're covering ourselves. And that's why Revelation 3 says, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's where we tend to live. We tend to live in the middle class. Nah, we're not as good as we should be, but we're better than some. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who feel their lack and mourn for it. To mourn for your sin is to see it for what it is. Our tendency is, as Christians, we tend to think, well, you know, yeah, there's things I struggle with. I'm not perfect. You know, yeah, I've sinned too, but. And all of that is failure to see our sin. Failure to see your sin as cancerous, as destructive. To mourn for your sin is to see it and to realize that it means that you loved your comfort and your ease this week more than you loved your spouse or your children. You really did love yourself. And your love for yourself really did destroy something this week. And when you realize that, you mourn for your sin. It was when I realized that I couldn't ask my children to help me without making them cry that I began to cry out for my sin. I understood for the first time what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 when he says, as sin became alive to me through the law, my sin became utterly sinful. My sin became utterly sinful. I felt it for what it was. And finally, the poor in spirit, those who mourn are meek. Now, if you've understood what it means to be poor in spirit, to feel your lack, and you understand what it means to mourn for your sin, to feel the danger, the destruction that your sin has committed, then meekness is kind of obvious, isn't it? If you feel those things about yourself, then you know what? You're not the first one in the room to want to tell everybody what you think. If you feel your weakness and you feel your sin, then you feel the need to shut up. And you feel the need to not just demonstrate to everybody how great you are. And that's what it means to be meek. It doesn't mean you have no strength. It means you don't feel the need to show it all the time. You're under control. You're tame. And the surest sign that someone is not growing in Christ, is not in the kingdom of God, is how ready they are to share their opinions with everybody in the world. Walking through life with this, you know, feeling that of course you want to know what I think. Because what I think's right. That's the opposite of what it means to be poor in spirit. You're extremely wealthy in spirit, and you want to share the wealth. To be meek means you're not a slave to your passions. You don't have to show how smart you are. You don't have to show how independent you are. I remember right after I got married, I was getting fights with my mother about what soap I was using, what toothpaste I was using. I had to prove that I was independent of her at every decision. So I could prove to the world that I was an immature brat. Because I thought some people might not know how immature I really was. That I had to prove my independence. Ultimately, the meek person is a person who can learn. When confronted, he listens. He agrees and he apologizes. He knows implicitly that his excuses are so weak he doesn't even give them. Because he does not care about justifying himself as much as he cares about eradicating his sin and healing the breach that his sin has caused. That is the kind of people, these are the kind of people who are in God's kingdom. Those who live with a continual awareness that the person they are before God and all of his holiness, that is the person they really are. And you believe it so deeply, it affects all of your relationships. And the question for us is, why don't we live that way? Why are we so easily convinced that we are rich and need nothing? And I want to explore that for a few minutes with you in the time we have left. The barriers to the kingdom, why don't we feel poor? If we are poor, why don't we feel it? And I think the first reason is because we set up false laws and keep them. We set up false laws. If I can do this, then I'm okay. One friend of mine says her false law is she has to be busy. She has to be busy all day. If she's busy all day, if she's always doing something, it was a good day. So what? So you wake up in the morning on time, whatever on time looks like for you. And she starts in. She gets her morning chores, goes to work, works diligently all day, is never, no free time, is always finding something to do, gets it done, comes home, does her evening chores. Gets your kids to bed, does whatever else needs to be done in the house, and she comes, her head hits the pillow exhausted, and it was a good day. And maybe her husband needed her to call him that day, and she didn't have time. That's okay, because it was a good day. And maybe her children needed her just to shut up and to sit quietly beside them for a while and let them do nothing. But she didn't have time for that, but that's okay because she was busy and the things she had to do were important and it was a good day. And yes, maybe she therefore neglected the only person she had ever taken a vow to love her entire life. And yes, she had neglected these children who, their real needs, not their superficial external needs, they're easy to meet. She neglected their real emotional needs of the only people that she's brought into the world who are going to live eternally. But it was a good day. What are your false gods? What are your false laws? That if I do this, I'm okay. If I've got a lot of friends and they all like me, if everybody likes me, if I go to bed tonight with nobody mad at me, maybe it was superficial, maybe it was wrong. Maybe I just dead spoiled my children and convinced them they are, in fact, the center of the universe, but they like me. And we meet those false laws, the laws we create, and so we're fine. and we don't feel our poverty of spirit. We don't feel how much we need Jesus, because in fact, we don't need him to be busy. We don't need Jesus to make everybody like us. And so we don't feel a need of Jesus at all. The first barrier to the kingdom, I think, is the false laws that we set up. The second one is a lot more dangerous than we think. It's that we tend to look at everybody else. And we see bad people out there, and we're not like them. We're not doing that. And as long as we're not doing that, we're okay. And they need Jesus. But we're okay. I had that thought. I don't know about you. I had that thought about, I don't know, 10,000 times a day. You know? It's hard when you're better than everybody. It's hard. You just go through life continually surrounded by inferiors. You wouldn't know how that feels. I do. And it's evil. It's an evil feeling. It's evil to sit around fixating on what other people are thinking and saying and doing wrong. There's a great story about that in the horse and his boy. A horse, a great Narnian horse, a talking horse, an intelligent horse, has lived his whole life captured. He's lived his whole life around non-talking horses, and therefore he's been great, right? He's been a war horse. He's the greatest horse of his land. But now he's back in Narnia, and he's afraid he's not going to be the greatest horse of his land. And this old hermit that he's talking to says, well, of course not. Yeah, when you lived over there, you were better than they were. How could you help being better than they were? But here you'll be okay. And that's kind of how we live. We are continually immersing ourselves in the culture of the world, and you'd better be better than they are. But what's that got to do with you and Jesus? And so we don't think we need him. We think they do. How do we overcome those barriers? We see what God's people look like. We realize that we're not what we ought to be. How do we develop that character? How do we develop the character that allows us to be what God calls us to be? And I would encourage you to do two things. The first thing I would encourage you to do is get in a fight with your wife. You need to do this at least once a year. You need to have a real argument where you shut up and listen. And just think, okay, on faith, take it on faith that maybe this person who God put in your life, this person that you've taken a vow to love and cherish in your entire life, maybe they're not a complete idiot. And maybe they have a point. And ask yourself what that point might be. Listen. Listen. Believe. Take it on faith that you, like the Old Testament priest, when the Old Testament priest would come into the temple, had to splatter blood on everything that humans had touched. Why? Because everything humans had touched had been polluted. You have polluted everything you've touched. You need to listen to somebody. You need to listen to somebody that you know doesn't like you, and you need to find out why. You need to find out what you're not seeing. You need to give someone the freedom to say, this is what you need to do better. A good friend of mine went to his youth minister. He'd gone to college. He'd come back. And his youth minister had a real good reputation of being able to confront people in a godly way. And he went to him, and the youth minister just kind of looked at him and, you know, greeted him. And he said, oh, by the way, what did you get your mother for her birthday last week? And my friend said, I called her. I didn't give her anything. And he looked at her, and he looked at him, and he said, what kind of person doesn't give anything to his mother on her birthday? I'll tell you. The kind of person who's busily trying to make everybody like him, but has no intention of making any sacrifices that will really help anybody else. That's the kind of person you are. And my friend says it was the most important day of his life. When he actually listened to criticism from someone he respected. And he saw his own poverty today. If that's not enough, if you can't find anybody who loves you enough to tell you what you do wrong, then meditate on the gospel, because Jesus will tell you. Jesus will tell you. And you need to really look at it, and you need to think about it. You see, the tendency is we tend to think that we are nice and we are okay. And therefore, it doesn't make sense to us when we see the cross and we see the humbling and we see the shaming and we see the beating and we see the bleeding and we see the betraying and we see the crying out. Why would God have had to do all that to save nice people like me? Couldn't he just teach me some rules of etiquette? I took the kids to see the Fantastic Mr. Fox last week. It almost had a good ending. And then for some reason, it changed his mind and became nihilistic and stupid. But at the end of the movie, Mr. Fox is he's stolen from the three big farmers, and the farmers are putting an entire animal kingdom under a siege. And Mr. Fox's wife comes up to him and says, "We're all going to die. All these innocent animals are going to die because of you, Foxy. Because you wouldn't listen." And there's that beautiful point where that moment of reality, that moment of clarity hits him. That his sin really is more about more than him making himself feel good. It really is affecting everybody. And it hit him. And you need to look at the cross until it hits you. That your sin caused that. And that God's love gave that. And that's where I want us to end. Not on the poor in spirit, but on the blessings that God gives us. The text is filled with beautiful ironies. Happy, deeply contented, and blessed are those who mourn. Happy and deeply contented are those who are poor, who have nothing. Those who have nothing have the kingdom of God. Those who are meek and grab nothing for themselves get the entire earth. Those who mourn have a deep comfort, the deep comfort of Christ himself. When I was a kid, my family bought a new couch. We bought a new piece of furniture about every 5 years. It was a huge deal. It was Naga hide, but it was the best Naga hide we could afford. And a lot of Naugas had to die for that couch. Some of y'all don't know what Nauga hide is. That's good for you. It's cheap imitation leather. And my sister was painting her fingernails on the cheap imitation leather. And she got fingernail polish on the seat. And I was just mortified. But being the, you know, 8-year-old genius that I was, I could fix it. And so to fix it, I went and got obviously what? Nail polish remover. And I put on that cotton ball and I went and stopped as the brown Naga hide was turned white wherever I touched. And I immediately started crying. It was ruined. And I cried all afternoon waiting on Mom to get home. And she comes home from work and she looks at the couch and immediately asks what happened. And the only words I could get out were, "I was only trying to help." Does life ever feel that way for you? I was just trying to help. I was trying to protect one son from the other son and ended up screaming at the older. I was just trying to help. And I broke it all. And we end up mourning and crying the things that we were just trying to help. And Jesus promises to comfort us. My mom took the couch seat and she flipped it over. But Jesus does more than flip it over. He takes it to work the next day and he shows all of his friends how much his son wanted to help. And he frames it. And he's proud of it. And that's the comfort that Christ gives us. You have nothing? No, you're wrong. You have the entire kingdom of heaven. You seek nothing for yourself? Well, then let me give you the entire earth. The entire earth is yours. better than just the earth. It's going to be the earth when it's fixed. That's when I want it. I don't want it yet. It's okay that I haven't seen the Mediterranean yet. I don't want to see it until it's fixed. And when it's fixed, I will go and sail it. And it'll be mine. And he gives us the comfort of being his. If you want it, if you know that you need it, it's here for you. Please pray with me.